Thank you for being with us today. And again, as we open up your word and talk about this very special passage in James, we ask for your guidance, your wisdom, and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. We talked a lot last week about physical or about emotional healing from James chapter 5 and those first verses of that one paragraph and talking about the prayer of faith and all of that. Is any of you in trouble? Let him pray. Is anybody happy? Let him sing praise. We spent a long time talking about that and looking at some things from Scripture and looking at the Psalms and the healing power of Psalms and all of those. And hopefully we took a good step. And today I want to move into the idea of the next passage, which talks about physical healing. And there are a lot of views about physical healing and a lot of very strong emotionally charged feelings about physical healing. You know, people on this side and people over here, and everybody has a different view on it. And logic would say that the best way to approach this would be to come at this, it'd be very vague, you know. And just sort of keep it kind of general and, you know, get to the really hard parts and, you know, share different things and really not get a whole lot into that and deal with it. But you know that ain't going to happen. That's not how we do it here. And I want to look at it a little differently, particularly when we read accounts. I'm going to tell you a story to start off. True story of a woman named Susan. Went to a church in Texas. She was about 46, 47, 48 when all of this took place. And she went to a church in Texas. She was very committed. You know, one of those godly people, very sincere in the Scriptures. You know, if you wanted to need somebody to pray for you, you went to Susan. You know, Susan would pray for you. And she was just a, you know, strong in the Lord and just doing really well. She had a teenage daughter who just loved the Lord. It was just the jewel of the youth group in the church and just one of these great shining young women that just loved the Lord. Now, her husband wasn't too interested, and he would come every few months, but, you know, he would show up to church every once in a while. But she and her daughter were just, you know, very disciplined, loved the Lord, you know, great attitude, all of those great things. And then Susan had some tests done and found out she had cancer. Did some chemotherapy, went back in remission, and then within a year it was back and full-blown again. And, you know, and Susan did what I think all of us would do in that situation is she began to look at the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say about healing and about cancer and all of that? She began to examine the Scripture and began to do that and find out. And what can we really trust God for? That's the question. She was asking the same question all of us ask. What can we trust God for when it comes to this? And as she was going through chemo again, she began with staying at home and what's happening. She started watching television and listening to the radio more than she did before. And she found a group there in Dallas that she began to go during the week to their church. And they were one of these groups that believed that, you know, they're going to quote Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed, that everybody everywhere should be healed if they have enough faith. And she began to go over there and they would spend 8 or 10 hours sometimes reading Scripture, trying to encourage faith. And after she attended there, she would come back to the church where she was a member. And she began to come back and she was all excited and she began to tell everybody, I'm healed. I'm going to confess my healing. It's already been given to me. I've got the cross, you know, and the manifestation isn't here, but I'm healed. I'm healed. I'm healed. Then we found out that Susan's daughter couldn't talk about the cancer or the illness because it might be promoting unbelief. Her husband couldn't talk about the illness or the cancer, couldn't talk about goodbyes or funeral arrangements because it would be something that might cast doubt. Because you had to believe with all of your heart. You had to name it. You had to believe it. You had to claim it. You had to possess it. And then they buried Susan. As she walked around claiming it, the body withered. She died. Within 3 weeks, that young woman in the high school group that loved the Lord so much disappeared from the scene of the church. Her husband, nobody saw him again either. You see, we really need to know what the Bible says, don't we? We really do. This is a powerful thing. We need to figure this out. And so as we go through this today, what I want to challenge you to do is just use this as a stepping stone. Get into the Scripture. Find out what the Scriptures say, because the answer isn't going to be what Bill Haley said. The answer is here in the Word. And we're going to look at it. We're going to get a background to it. We're going to set it in its context and sort of get some ideas. But you need to look at this in great detail. To start off, I think we need a little overview, a little background. Because in the Scripture, there are three words that are used for sickness. And they're sort of like three words, or you might say three reasons for sickness. And if we don't understand them, it can really get confusing. The first type, there's a sickness that we get, and we're all going to get, unless we have a terrible accident, we're all going to have a sickness unto death. And the word there is teridon. It means death. You can look at John chapter 11, verse 14, when Lazarus was dying and they come to Jesus. He says, it's not a sickness unto death. And a lot of debate about what that means. What that means is, unless Jesus comes back, we're all terminal. We ain't going to live through this. We're all going to get a sickness unto death at some point and die unless Jesus comes back. That's what it's talking about. So there is that. There is a sickness that will take your life. That's why we have the hope of heaven. So we need to understand that. We need to get that up there and out there in front. You know, we need to see that. Then there's a second cause. And I've used the word discipline, but you could also use the word put in cause and effect. It's where things happen and it causes something, and sometimes God chastens us, and it all has to do with relationships. If you go to 1 Corinthians, the passage there in 1 Corinthians 11, it's talking about communion, and these people that were in Corinthians, what they were having, they were meeting as a church. There were all kinds of people, rich people, poor people. And what was happening was the rich would bring their food, eat it all, drink it all, and the poor would come and go hungry. And in the midst of that love feast where people were going hungry, they would take communion. They would do it. And because of how they were doing what they were doing at the love feast in the name of the Lord, the Scripture literally says some of them were sick and some of them had died. You don't hear that very much in the sermon, do you? The people died because of their attitude when they met the Lord at the table. Maybe we shouldn't look at it that way. Maybe we, that's sort of scary, so we back off. So what do you mean by discipline and cause and effect? Well, let's put it this way. If you have sex outside of marriage and before marriage and catch an STD that kills you, that isn't God. That's cause and effect. Do you get the idea? That's the second thing. Now, the third reason for sickness is the glory of God. Didn't it write in there, James 9:4? But Jesus was preaching, and there was disciples. There was a guy who was blind, and they come to Jesus, and they say, is this guy blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? For them, it was all cause and effect. If you were sick, something was wrong, it's because you sinned. People still believe that. Something's wrong. Oh, what did I do? Well, God, why are you doing this to me? And Jesus says, no, this isn't that. This is for God's glory. And then he heals him. Because there are some sicknesses that are for God's glory that he's going to use to get glory in. So we get sort of that idea that you have these sicknesses. There is a sickness we will all get that will kill us. Which is good news. Because we get to go to heaven. Then there are sicknesses that we get because we've done something wrong. There are consequences to our actions. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And then there are sicknesses that God's going to use for his glory. So we get those three ideas. Now, with those kind of ideas and that kind of background, let's begin to look at the solutions. Now, this may be simplified, but as I've looked at it and read other people and sort of come up with this idea that the solutions break down into basically five areas in terms of how people look at healing. And five different views. And I realize there's probably others and there's variations of them. And I'm going to walk into this bravely. And if you feel you need to throw something at me, the hymn books are right there in the chair. Please don't. Just hang in. Hang in there. The first view is what I call the sensationalists. They're the faith healers. Emotionally charged, cameras rolling, very flamboyant. You pay to park here. You know, they blow on people, they knock them down. The focus ends up being more on the healer than on the healed, and then on the Lord. And, you know, the biggest thing I would say about that is go back to the Scripture, look at everything Jesus did, look at everything that God did, and see if there's anything in what takes place there and what they happened in the Scripture. There's no correlation. And while a gift of healing exists in the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that is very valid, I would say, what I would say in that case to the faith healer is, if you really have this supernatural gift of healing, shut down the convention center, tear down the tents. I have some people in the hospital I'd like you to go visit. Let's go where the sick people are. See? And let's get real with it. And until they do that, I'm very suspect. But it seems to be all a big show. The second group, and this was Susan's group, is what I call the confessionalists. Now, in all these that reflect some faith, there are passages that get brought up and used. Just because passages are brought up and used doesn't mean that's correct. This means the Bible is being used to prove a point. Her group, what she got into was this, what I call the confessionalists, the faith movement, the name it and claim it. You know, it's all atonement. It's all about the Christ. It's all, everyone should be healed. And that if you believe, you receive. So if you don't receive, then you have a problem. You don't have enough faith. See? God is never the problem there. You're the problem. And you've got to have enough faith. I want us to understand something. Saying these kind of things that I'm saying can really be a help. Because I remember reading about one guy who after this kind of a message came to his pastor and he says, you know, this was really helpful. And he said, why? He said, well, he says, my mom died about 3 weeks ago. And I have been racked with guilt. Because I've been listening to these guys on television and just racked with guilt. If I had only prayed more, if I had only had more faith, if I had only had more faith. Let's get real. There's a sickness that leads unto death, and there's no amount of faith that's going to make a difference in that. We need to understand that. There is a promise to heal in the Scripture. We're going to look at that. But there is also sickness that leads to death. We need to understand that too. Because our victory isn't victory over illness here. Our victory is our victory in heaven. That's where the ultimate victory is. The third group I call the anti-supernaturalists. This is a garden variety of people. This is everything from people. When I was first started going to Bible college, we had one guy in the Bible college, one professor, just one professor, but he would be what I would call an ultra-dispensationalist view theologian. Those things only happened in the first century. They do not happen now. Okay. I don't know how you describe unbelief, but, you know. Then there are others who are so liberal in their theology, they don't believe the miracles took place. They're claiming they believe in Jesus, but they're so liberal in their theology, they don't believe the miracles were real in the first place. So how could they believe in them now? And then you have the scientific imperial mindset that says, unless I can see it and measure it and touch it, it's not real, miracles don't happen. Sort of anti-super, you know, and there's a whole bunch of others you could put in there. And then there are another group called the rationalists, what I call the rationalists. There's really no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as death. It's all in your mind. And if you can get your thinking right, it's Scientology, it's Mary Baker Eddy, if you can get your thinking right, it's not real. And then there's what I call the biblical realists. And I'll be honest, this is where I am. And what we're doing today isn't to convince you to get to where I am. It's just to get you to look at it. Okay? Look at the whole picture. Biblical realist looks at life and looks at the Scripture and says, God does heal. But He doesn't heal everyone, and not everyone is healed. He doesn't heal every time. But He does heal. And we're going to learn a little later, it isn't always necessary for healing to take place and that healing to be instantaneous, immediate, or complete for it to be healing from God. God can heal. That doesn't mean there's going to be an instantaneous miracle. He's not limited by that little box. So with those kind of views in mind, if that's the five views, what does James say? What does the Bible say about physical healing? Isn't that the question? So let's turn to James 5, verses 14 through 18, and going to see sort of probably what in the New Testament is the clearest teaching to the church about biblical healing. Rhetorical question. James writes, "Is anybody among you sick?" I bet I could ask that question right now and a bunch of you would raise your hand. And then I would say, if you're sick, why are you here sharing it with the rest of us? You took kindergarten too seriously, you know. Well, here's what they should do. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. Literally anointing him with oil. We'll get into that. In the name of the Lord. What would the results be? If you're sick, you call for the elders of the church, you should be anointed with oil, they pray for you. Well, what happened? He says, and the prayer offered in faith will restore or save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven. That's pretty straightforward. So let's look at it. Let's ask some penetrating questions. Okay? Let's get to it. First question that comes to mind is, who are the sick? How do we know this is physical? Well, maybe it's a sickness, it's emotional. We talked about that last week. Or maybe it's sickness, it's spiritual. We're going to talk about that week. Or maybe it's just plain suffering. The word here for sickness means literally without strength. It is used of the description to talk about someone who is unable to work, physically disabled or bedridden. The Lord used this of Lazarus when he was sick. And what happened to Lazarus? He died. The scripture uses this word of Dorcas when she was sick. What happened to Dorcas? She died. It is used of the man laying by the pool of Bethesda, and he was so sick he couldn't get up and get into the pool. The passage is clearly talking about those who are physically ill with life-threatening conditions and diseases. Okay? That's who's sick. It's talking about real physical things. What are they to do? Pretty straightforward. Call for the elders of the church. Now, big thing here. Really big thing. As a pastor, and Claude, you were a pastor many years. You'll testify to this, I bet. Where does the responsibility here lie? If you're sick, call for the elders of the church to come. See, it is the responsibility of those who are sick to call for the elders or for the pastor. You know, and to say, hey, call the church. Hey, we need your prayers. You know, I say that because I don't know how many times this happened, and I know it probably happened to Claude a lot too, and I'm just going to deal with it briefly. But somebody will get seriously sick, you know, and somebody will come to church and say, you know, I was in the hospital for 3 weeks and nobody came to visit me. When I was younger, I would fall over myself apologizing. Now I just look them in the face and say, did you call me? You got to call. Pick up the stinking phone. Have somebody in your family call. You got to let us know. I don't have a crystal ball. Okay? That's just the way it is. I'm serious. There's a lot of pain, a lot of people. You got to take the initiative and let us know and address it. Because, you know, I mean, there are times you can call and leave a message and I won't get the message. Or it'll get messed up. And I'll own that. But you got to let us know. And the second implication here, beyond calling the elders of the church, is that it seems to me that this may be one of the strongest passages for being a member of a local church body. What do you do when you're sick? You know? Call the elders of the church. That's a good way to go. Another pastor told this story and to illustrate what I'm trying to say. He had a family in their church that came to the church, and you know, he met with them a couple of times, and they seemed to like the church. And every few weeks they would show up, you know, and then they'd be gone for a few weeks, and they'd show up for a few weeks, and be gone for a few weeks, and then the husband got cancer. And the day he got cancer, they called the church office to let the pastor know. But the pastor was gone. He was out of town for 10 days. He came back, got the message, went and visited him, and then was gone again for another 10 days on another trip that was scheduled. And he finally gets a letter that says, "Where's God? We've come to your church for 2 years. 2 years. And my husband is going downhill fast with cancer, and no one ever visited." So the pastor did what I would do in that situation. He felt really bad. He went with them and prayed with them. And then he says this to them: "Give me the name of the people that you know in the church so it won't be just me." And they couldn't give him a name. That if you're not involved in the church enough to get involved with a small group and know people, don't expect a response. Okay? This is powerful. This is the idea. They never took the steps of getting involved. They never got in a small group. They never got involved in ministry. They just would show up every few weeks. God wants us to operate as a family. Operating as a family requires commitment and mutual accountability on everybody's part. So call for the elders of the church, but know them and be involved enough that you know who you're calling. Call your friends. That's the idea. Now, what are the elders to do? What are they exactly to do? It says that they are to do two things: anoint them with oil and pray. Okay? Now, what's this bit about anointing with oil? We're going to talk about this a little bit. Is this some kind of a holy thing? You know, I have a little vial of olive oil right here. And when it says anoint with oil in the Scripture, there are times when that is a vague reference and a spiritual reference to the Holy Spirit. But most of the time, it's talking about this: pure, unadulterated olive oil. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about anything else. It's talking about pure olive oil. Okay? Understand, that's what he's talking about. And there's two different words for anoint. One is spiritual idea. The other that is being used here is medical. It is a medical use. And it's used a lot of times in the Scripture. It's used a lot of times in Greek literature. Then and in the New Testament. It means rubbing or putting a salve on something like medicine. Remember the Good Samaritan? Found the guy that was beat up, had all those wounds? What did he do? It says he took oil and anointed him and poured it on his wounds. It's a medical term. No. Now, there is the other side of it, which is ceremonial. There's a ceremonial anointing of oil as proclaim somebody king and did different things. But that's not that word. This is the word for medical. See, if you were sick in Jesus' day, they didn't have doctors. You couldn't go to the Yellow Pages and pick your choice of 150 physicians in your hometown. You went to the rabbi. And the rabbi would pray with you, and he would anoint your wound with oil. He would pour oil on it because it was something that was used externally. It was something that was used internally. There's tons of information about the healing power of olive oil that's available. In fact, A.T. Robinson is a Greek scholar. He said the use of olive oil is one of the most remedial agencies known to the ancients. They used it internally and externally, and some physicians even still use it today. See, there was medicine. It was medicine. You look at Mark 6:13, where that medical value of that oil, emphasis is placed upon using that oil in prayer. You see, if you were sick in Jesus' day and you just went to the rabbi, he would pray over you. You had a wound or something, he would rub it with oil, he would have you drink some olive oil because that's very medicinal. Well, we don't do that today. We have other things like antibiotics, x-rays, MRIs, cardiologists, specialists. And I have a list in my deck here in my wallet. And on one side is a list of all the medicines I have to take. And the other side is a list of all the specialists I need to see. And God would say, "Yeah, dude, pay attention." So when someone says they're sick, first idea is, what's your medical condition? And are you getting it? Are you looking at this? Okay. Several years ago in Indiana, it happened in one of those fringe cultic movements. Got into teaching this faith stuff. This couple had a 7-year-old boy. They named it, they claimed it as a church. The little boy died. That pastor, those parents, were indicted for manslaughter. and he was in the courts for years. Make sure you get this. It is very clear that if you're sick, you call the elders of the church. They'll come anoint you with oil. But you also get the best medical treatment possible. Okay? Get that. Get the best medical treatment possible. That's what it's about. What does God promise to do? The elders come, they anoint you with oil, they pray. In other words, they come treat the disease and they pray. And God says he's going to do several things. He's going to restore, save the person that's sick. They're going to raise him up and he's going to be forgiven. Well, that opens another door. See, it's pretty straightforward. But you notice it's conditional. I mean, what are the conditions, you know, what are the conditions that qualify for God to heal? First condition, it says the prayer offered in faith. In other words, these were righteous, godly people. So let me tell you this. When somebody calls you and says, you know, Trudy heads our prayer chain and, you know, I got things this week, praying for different people. We were supposed to pray for Doreen's mom who had a hip surgery, and I was supposed to pray for Dennis who isn't here today, his mother, Bunny, who's having heart valve surgery this coming week. Then we were praying for Fleur and her cancer treatments and Kathy and her cancer treatments. We're supposed to pray. But he says the prayer offered in faith. And if you're called and you sit there and pray, that's not particularly, he says, oh, I got to pray for this person. You just start praying. Because this is the prayer of a righteous man is very powerful and effective. And you need to be looking at this and I've really been searching my heart tonight. I want to make sure I'm right with God. This is so important. When I pray for this person, I want to make sure, Lord, you know, forgive me of anything I need to be forgiven of. I want to lay this before you. I want to be open and honest before you, God, so that when I pray for this person, I'm praying in you. See, that's powerful. And according to your will. That's what Jesus did. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes our sin upon him, and he's going to die for us. He is going to die for us. What does he pray? Father, if it is all possible, God, if there's any way out of this, take this from me. Have you ever been there? God, is there any way you can just, you know, magically zip this away? But then he says, but not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. That's not a lack of faith. That's what a lot of people say. Oh, yeah, it's a lack of faith. No, that's what Jesus prayed. Not my will, but yours. Final condition says, and if he sinned, they'll be forgiven. Now, the word if there isn't, in the Greek, it's a little more specific. When someone says if in the English, you can flip a coin, right? Ah, maybe. If somebody sinned, maybe they sinned. In the Greek, it's set up a little different. There's four different ways to express this conditional clause, and this is the third class condition. There's hardly any way to express it. It's sort of the class of probable future. In other words, the author is saying grammatically here, if you've sinned, and you have, okay? If you've sinned, and you have, that would be probably the best way to translate it. You know, if there's an issue of sin going on, you need to deal with that. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But that's the idea. If there's an idea of sin or something going on in your life, you need to deal with that. That needs to be brought before the Lord. Because, you see, God doesn't separate this out. We talked last week about emotional healing. We're going to talk next week about spiritual healing. Today we're talking about physical healing. But for God, that's all interconnected. Does you no good to get physically healed if you're emotionally a wreck and spiritually unsaved? It's all connected. So he says if their sin is going to be forgiven, our responsibility here is to obey God, not to put him in a box, not to tell him what his will is, but to honor him and to believe him and to take the biblical injunction as it's stated and do our part. Now there's some important things here because he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And this is to be sort of an ongoing confession. And the idea here is very specific, not in general. Father, forgive me of my sins. This is to be specific. You know, I blew up at my wife yesterday, lost my temper, acted like an idiot. Bad words came out of my mouth. I've sinned against God. I need that forgiveness. Okay? That's an illustration.
just so you know.
And this doesn't mean coming to church and airing your dirty laundry. Believe me, this doesn't mean come to the church service and stand up in the church service and give us an outline of all of your sins of the week. That's not what it means. But it does mean that you get involved. You have some close friends, people that you can talk to and be honest about and be held accountable to. That means, ladies, you need to have some ladies you can talk to. And guys, you need to have some guys you can talk to. Some kind of small group that you can be accountable to each other and you can confess those sins, an ongoing thing. He says the effective prayer, and the word for prayer there means intercession. This specifically is the word for intercession. It can accomplish much. It has force. It has power. He says the effective prayer of a righteous person stirs in a right relationship with God is very powerful and effective. And most of us would go, well, I'm out of it right there. I'm not a righteous person. I mess up. Most of us will be right there. Wrong. See what James does? He says, Elijah was a man just like you and me. He got up in the morning, had to put his pants on one leg at a time. Had to put his sandals on one shoe at a time. He was a man just like us. He was probably just like me. A little heavy, a little bald, just a guy. He says Elijah prayed and didn't rain for 3 years, 3.5 years. And then he prayed again and it did rain. See, we need to understand, this is for us. This isn't for some super group in the church. This isn't for just the people who are high up there and we look at them and put them on a pedestal and say, this is a high, holy people. This injunction to pray is for us. And to confess our sins and pray that we may be healed has to do with us. It's about that idea. And he says we need to confess our sins so we can be healed, because there are some things that relate to that. Now, granted, a lot of our illness is bacteria, right? It's viral, it's bacterial, and we need to take medicines for that. But there's a lot of times when sickness is related to sin. Anger that's unresolved, anxiety, worry, stress, bitterness, unforgiveness, rebellion. Stress reduces your immune system. It sets us up for failure. Unresolved anger, psychologists tell us, is the root of depression. Having an unforgiving spirit is the root of depression. Those things happen and your colon starts knotting up and the migraine starts. There's all kinds of sin that's related to sickness. That's why he says we need to confess our sin. We need to keep that out in the open. You need to learn how to get this out so it doesn't tie you up and you get sick from it. That's why he says regularly, confess and pray, confess and pray. Confess and pray. Don't bottle this stuff up. That's why the emotional healing from last week is so important to this. And those songs we talked about are so important to that. You got to get this out. Because if you don't get it out, something that is just situational becomes something that's emotional, becomes something that's spiritual, becomes something that's physical. There's a direct link between adrenaline and stress and the damage it does. We need to do that. Because if we don't get this right, I'll tell you, I run into people regularly. Had a mom or a dad or sister or spouse or brother or sister or a child, an uncle, an aunt, prayed for, and they died. And they're disillusioned with God. Because God didn't come through for them. He didn't come through for their mom. He didn't come through for their dad or their spouse. And either at a mild level or at a deep, bitter level, they're angry with God. That was Susan's daughter. She was angry with God. And the problem is, they've taken all of the teaching of Scripture about healing and they've narrowed it down to one little box. And if God doesn't fit in that one little box and do that one little thing, they're disillusioned with God. God didn't come through. You know, there's only three periods in all of biblical history when miracles were commonplace. Time of Moses, new revelation was given. Time of Elijah, when new revelation was given. The time of Jesus. Other than those three times in history, miracles aren't commonplace. Because if they were commonplace, they wouldn't be miracles. They're not the norm. So let's put this all together. And I think when we do this, you'll get the picture. See, there are three biblical models of healing. Three ways that God heals, and they're all very different. The first way is what we call the intervention of God. Comes out of Acts. You know, it's Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are walking in the temple, and they're this guy that's been lame, and he's been sitting there by the door, couldn't get in all this time, and he's asking for money. Give me alms, give me alms, give me alms. And Peter walks over and says, I don't have any money, but what I have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up. And the guy gets up and starts to dance. Instantaneous. Right there in front of everybody. Whoa. That's powerful. Picks him up and boom, it takes place. That still happens. I'll tell you a story in a little bit. That still happens. The intervention of God. But that's not the only model. Another model is the interaction of God. The same Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul would be walking on the street and the Christians would bring their handkerchiefs, and if he would touch their handkerchief or his shadow would fall on them, they would be healed. That guy. Same Paul. Incredible healing power. And he writes to one of his closest friends, Timothy. And he says, Timothy, you dummy, don't drink the water. Have a little wine for your stomach. Wine was also very medicinal. Believe me, you didn't want to drink the water. You ever gone to a third world country and drank the water and gotten sick? I have. Some of you have been there. You don't want to drink the water. He tells Timothy, have a little wine for your stomach. Now, that's not an excuse to go get drunk. He's talking medicinally here. This is Paul. Why didn't he say, Timothy, be healed? What about Epaphras? One of Paul's associates. And he's writing and sending Epaphras back. And he says, yeah, he was sick. He was so sick, he almost died. Well, Paul, why didn't you heal him? Because it's not what happened. He told Timothy to take the medicine. Okay? In other words, God can heal through divine intervention. He can do those miracles. He still does. But those are rare. Most of the time, it's going to be divine interaction. In other words, take your medication. Okay, let's face it. Let's be just absolutely honest, because we mess this up. If you eat right, and you exercise, and you drink a lot of fluids, you're going to be well. Okay? The odds are you're going to be healthy. And if you get sick and the doctor says, take these pills, take those pills. Okay? And God's going to use all of that. He's going to use your good, healthy habits. And if you're sedentary and you don't exercise and you eat the wrong things and something bad happens, you're going to be where I was. Lying in a hospital bed on a Sunday night after coming to church thinking I was going to preach and ended up having a heart attack and then having a heart surgery. Why? I remember the cardiologist looking at me that night after he had attacked the nurses for not doing what he thought they should do. I'm the one, I'm still having the heart attack. And he turns to me. And this guy's about 6'6". He's a huge guy. And he looks at me, and I'm thinking he's going to say, we're going to take care of you. You know, he looks at me and goes, and you have no excuse. I ran a marathon yesterday with a 93-year-old woman. There was no excuse. And then he turned on Kathy. God heals through the interaction of healthy habits and medicine. That's probably the biggest way he heals. And the third model is what I call the enabling of God. This is going to go back to what we talked about. There's a sickness unto death. There's a sickness that's the result of what's going on around you and in sin and all that stuff. And then there's sickness that's for the glory of God. Remember, Paul says, I prayed to God 3 times to take this thorn from my flesh. And God said, no. God said no. Basically says, Paul, my will and design and purposes for you is not to pull you out of it, not to let you get around it, but take you through it. And then there are times when in our illnesses and in our diseases, God is going to get glory, not because He heals us instantaneously, not because He interacts with us through the medications, but because as we go through what we go through, we give God the glory and we stand in faith and He uses it. It's what I call the Joni Erickson Tada healing. Did they pray for her? Yes. Did they lay their hands on her? Yes. Did the elders anoint her? Yes. Is she still in a wheelchair? Yes. But she has a ministry that touches people worldwide. We have a great example. Jim and Joanne and their friend Bernadette. Husband bought her a new motorcycle, took it for a test drive, didn't get to the end of the block, ends up paralyzed. Didn't know if she was going to live. Basically quadriplegic. She was honorarily graduated from her nursing program. She's going back to school to be a counselor for those who suffer spinal injury. See, sometimes God uses what we go through to enable us to have a heart for people and to minister to people. That's the idea. Does God work? Oh, yeah. One doctor, Randy Bird, had 393 coronary cases. And he split them in half. And without telling the doctors and without telling the patients, he arranged for half of the group to be prayed for and half of the group not to be prayed for. And the group that had the greatest recovery and the least amount of problems was the group that was prayed for. Do miracles still happen? Yes! Because right before I came here to this church, right after Kathy and I got married, or actually it started before we got married, she will tell you, I would get migraines that would lay me out on the couch for hours at a time. Could not function. Could not even sit up. I'd been here about 3 years. Had a bad bout with one. The next time we came to church, the elders sat me down here in the front row, laid their hands on me, and prayed for me. 20 years ago, I haven't had a migraine since. Does he interact? Does he intervene? Yes. Still happens. Is that normal? No. When I was laying there in the hospital bed, about to have heart surgery, did God come down and heal my heart? No. He said, dummy. You pay, you play. See, God still does all that stuff. He still says, if you're sick, call for somebody. Call for the elders of the church. Come and pray for you. But you need to be confessing your sin. You need to be open. You get this stuff out so it doesn't drive you crazy. So you don't get sick from the sin. You don't get sick from the bitterness. You get it out there. You get in a small group where you can hold each other accountable and lift each other up and pray for each other. You'll be healed. You'll get through this. And sometimes, every once in a while, it'll be something miraculous. God's going to, most of the time, He's going to act through the interaction of medications and doing the right thing. Believe me. 1 John 3:7. Little children, don't be fooled. He who does what is right is righteous. Do the right thing. I've been there at the bedside. I've been there beside guys that were 450 pounds and they've had a heart attack and they're going, why is this happening to me? And I want to go, huh? What do you think? See? And whatever you go through, God is going to enable His glory to take place. That's the idea. I am unapologetically a biblical realist. And I am unapologetically extremely practical. So if you have the guts, I'm going to ask some questions. I'm going to ask you to do something. Because it's real for us. It's real. Flora had that second chemotherapy, lost her hair after the first one this week. She's not here with us today. It takes a little while with the chemo she's going through. Kathy had another treatment this week that went really bad. I'm glad she's here. It was that bad. Dennis's mom, Bunny's going to have her heart surgery. So first off, you're fighting something, trust me, we're not going to get crazy. If you're fighting something, and it's you to feel, you stand. Now, how many of you know somebody? Have somebody in your family? Someone in your workplace? Someone you love? And they're fighting an illness right now. And you know somebody that's fighting. They got something. And they're fighting. I want you to represent them, if you can. Would you stand? Well, you saw my little tube of oil. Obviously, I'm not going to come around and anoint everybody. That's not what this is. This is just this. We can do what the Scripture says. We can confess and we can pray. And whether God intervenes, whether He enacts, or whether He enables, is up to Him. It's His will. But He says, if we come to Him in faith and do this, one of those three is going to take place. And the only correlation to that is that we will have an illness unto death. That's not a lack of faith. That's a going home party. Okay? We forget that. Death is just going home to be with the Lord. Almost all of us are standing. Isn't that something? Let's pray. Father God, a lot of us are standing here, either fighting something ourselves or representing someone that we know and love that's fighting something. We've just read your word, and your word said that we're to call the elders of the church, and they're going to come and anoint and pray with us. We'll be forgiven, we'll be lifted up, whether by intervention, interaction, or enabling. Or maybe, Father, you're using it to take us home. Those things we leave in your hands. We put you in no box. We dictate to you no action. But we come to you in obedience. This is what your word says. This is what you're going to do. We've seen evidence of that right here in our church. We've seen evidence of that in our lives. We know you love us. We know, Father, you have our best at your heart. And we know that you're looking forward to the time we get to be with you in heaven. And so we can stand here together and pray for each other and pray for our illnesses and our sicknesses and our conditions and be able to say, Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me. And that whatever happens, let your will be done. Intervene, interact, enable, be glorified in us. Because if nothing happens, we can give you glory by being people of faith and strength. Because when we really give you glory, it's when we're faithful in the hard times. So Father, let everything be done according to your word and for your glory here today in our lives. And even in our ministry. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ask the band to come up. Missing one more song. Do you hear little Michael?